in our home last night, and we will do also tonight. It was a blessing, and we look forward to the blessing of Brother Wes's talk. I've listened to him in the past, and I've always enjoyed his material. So we look forward to the talk that he has entitled, Inscribed in Clay. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother George, and friends, good afternoon. It's the privilege and pleasure of Sister Tony and I to be with you, and we are delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Pennsylvania, Collinsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. Today, we take a look at a lesson from the prophet Habakkuk. It's a very short prophecy, if you take a look at the prophecy as it's contained in the King James Version of the Bible. And it is a relatively short prophecy, but it has much meaning, as I'm sure that each of us have already determined and discovered in our studies. Our purpose today will really be to overview the prophecy, the entire prophecy of Habakkuk. We're going to look at this prophecy on several different levels. First of all, we're going to look at it on Habakkuk's level. Secondly, we're going to look at it on a dispensational level. And thirdly, time permitting, we hope to share with you what this prophecy means to this speaker on a personal level. Now, the prophet Habakkuk is believed to have prophesied during the reign of King Jehoiakim. You might recall that he was the second to the last in the line of the kings of Judah, just prior to King Zedekiah. At that time, unrighteousness, evil, and injustice prevailed in Judah. They were engaging in Baal worship. There was violence. There was injustice. All kind of horrible things were transpiring in Judah. But it wasn't limited to Judah. The unrighteousness, the injustice was prevailing among the nations of the world. And Brother George gave us an excellent lesson on that earlier today about the unrighteousness, the violence, the evil that prevailed, for example, in the nation of Phoenicia, which is where Tyre and Sidon are, as Brother George pointed out earlier today. But Greece, Egypt, and the other nations in the Mediterranean were also engaged in much injustice and violence. Now Habakkuk looked out, and he saw all this injustice that was prevailing in Judah. He looked out at all the injustices and unrighteousness and evil that were prevailing in the other nations of which he had knowledge. He saw the injustice. He saw it continuing. But there was something he didn't see. He didn't see any recompense for all the evil that was going on. God seemingly was just letting this injustice go and continue the unrighteousness, the evil, without any punishment. Well, God's apparent tolerance for this injustice disturbed Habakkuk greatly. He was uncomfortable with it. So he did what any conscientious servant of God would do. He called it into question. He didn't understand it. So he called it into question. But who did he go to question? Well, he didn't go to his neighbors. He didn't go to his peers. He didn't go to his family. No, no. Habakkuk took it to the top. He took it up with God himself. This is where chapter 1 begins in this prophecy. Here we have in chapter 1 a dialogue between Habakkuk and God concerning this matter of all the injustices that Habakkuk was seeing continue on without any recompense. Habakkuk might have been thinking something along these lines. Lord, I see so much injustice. I see so much iniquity. I see so much evil in the world. And it seems as though that justice is lacking. I don't see any justice. And not only is unrighteousness existing, but unrighteousness seems to be flourishing and continuing. Lord, how long are you going to permit these disturbing conditions to continue in the world? God was quick to respond. Habakkuk, don't worry. I'm going to take care of the problem. I'm going to take care of all the corruption and the injustice. And I'm going to do it promptly. I'm going to mete out justice in the world. But Habakkuk, I'm going to mete out justice in the world in a way that you may not understand, in a way you may not appreciate, in a way that you might not be expecting. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. It'll be through the Chaldeans that I will recompense the evil and the unrighteousness that the nations have been engaging themselves in. The Chaldean army is going to march in swiftly. And they're going to devour Judah. And they will devour the other nations as well in due course. Well, this response also disturbed Habakkuk. In fact, seemingly, this one disturbed him more than when he first looked out and saw the injustice and no recompense. To realize that God was going to raise up the Chaldeans to recompense all the evil in the world. Lord, I trust you implicitly. You are the epitome of righteousness. You are the epitome of holiness and purity and justice. And I realize that in your infinite wisdom, you have determined that you are going to raise up the Chaldeans to recompense all of the evil in the world. But Lord, the Chaldeans, they're godless. They're a ruthless, evil people. They're more wicked than Judah. They're more wicked than the other nations in the world. Lord, how can you justify this? How can you justify the more wicked disciplining the less wicked? The Chaldeans are ruthless. They have no regard for law and order, Lord. And the people that they will conquer and overcome will be equally godless as they are when they are conquered. That's the dialogue that transpired in chapter 1. Chapter 2 opens with a brief reflection now that we've had this dialogue between God and Habakkuk. Habakkuk now reflects on this, the results of this conversation. Habakkuk muses to himself, I, Habakkuk, have submitted my questions to God. I have submitted my concerns, maybe even my complaints about what's transpiring and how it's going to be handled. But now it's my purpose, it's my desire, my aim to stand on my watchtower and to cheerfully and patiently wait for the Lord's answer to my questions and my concerns. Well, the Lord didn't waste any time responding to Habakkuk. He says, Habakkuk, I'm going to give you a vision. I'm going to give you a prophecy. And I want you to write down this prophecy. I want you to write down this vision that I'm going to give you. And I want you to inscribe it on clay tablets. I want it written down. Why? I want it written down because I don't plan to change this vision that I'm going to give you. This vision I'm going to give you is permanent. And I want it written down for another reason, and that is I want it circulated. And things, once they are in writing, can be circulated. Others can read them and benefit from them as well. I want this to be a permanent record of my plan. And there's something else I want you to do, Habakkuk. I want you to write this vision, this prophecy, down plainly. Written in plain language. I don't want it to be obscure. I want it to be understandable. I want it to be within the grasp of all of those who wish to understand it. Write it so that everyone who is truly interested can read it appreciate, understand it quickly, easily, fluently. Now, this prophecy is for a set time, Habakkuk. And it will speak at that time. It won't lie. It won't tell any untruths. Because it is a witness of truth. And although it may seem to delay Habakkuk, it's not going to. It's going to speak. It's going to speak right on time. And it will be fulfilled on time. Now, Habakkuk, I want to give you a brief outline of what this prophecy is. We are here talking, Habakkuk, about the day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. The day of judgment will be that time in which all evil will be recompensed. You know, the nations of the world, Habakkuk, have been arrogant. They've been greedy. They are never satisfied. They have gained their wealth, their influence, their power in unrighteous ways. And they have oppressed many people in gaining what they have gained. The nations will be stripped of their ill-gotten wealth by the very class that they have wronged, the very class that they have oppressed. The victims of injustice will rise up against their oppressors. The victims will become the plunderers. Now, despite their attempts, these unrighteous and unjust nations will not be able to escape my injustice. No matter where they go or how they try, they will not be able to escape. My truth will cover. My truth will penetrate everything like the waters cover the sea. My injustice, every injustice that's caused and perpetrated, will be exposed. Whether it be injustice against the people, injustices against the environment, injustices against the brute creation, they will all be recompensed in the day of judgment. Habakkuk, we are talking here about retributive justice. And I, the Lord, will mete out this retributive justice on behalf of those who are oppressed. The nation's evil and worldly glory that they have gained will be turned into disgrace, and it will be turned into shame. The nations have made many idols. Idols comprised of wood and stone and gold and silver. And they've been worshiping these idols. And Habakkuk, an idol is nothing more than an object of their own creation. Habakkuk, they have been worshiping themselves instead of worshiping me. But the day will come when that will change. The world will stand in silence before me, and no longer before their idols. That was the response that Habakkuk got in chapter 2. But the vision continues on into chapter 3. Now, this vision continues in the form of a prayer. And in this prayer, we find a message of deliverance. But it's also a message that we can see of faith by Habakkuk in God. A message of confidence, of trust, and of appreciation in all that God can and will and plans to do. Habakkuk continues in this prayer, O Lord, in your day you will deliver your people, just like you did in the miraculous way when you delivered them out of the hands of the oppressive Egyptians, when you brought them out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea. That was miraculous. And Lord, I realize you're going to deliver your people now, just as you did back then. When you arrive, you will deliver your power in all of its brilliance. You will display that power in all of its magnificence. Your light, Lord, your light, your beneficial influence will be everywhere. You will destroy all the evil. You will carefully measure the earth. Why will you measure the earth? To determine what is plumb and what is square. What is just and what is unjust. And everything that is measured and found out of line with justice will be judged. You will shatter the high mountains, the kingdoms of oppression. And the hills will bow down before you. They will worship and obey you. Your powerful and immutable judgment truths will pervade. They will be everywhere. They will be revealed. And the mighty channels of truth will be opened and will flow abundantly through the earth. You will lead the people as a class to rise up and to throw off their oppressors. You will be the savior of the people. The adversary will be vanquished. It'll be a troublous time at first. Early in the day, things will look bleak. But I rest in knowing the blessing guaranteed to follow later in the day. Through it all, I rejoice. Amen. We see in Habakkuk's prayer a wonderful confirmation of his trust, of his faith, of his dedication to God as one of his servants. It's a beautiful story in the prophecy of Habakkuk about justice, about retributive justice meted out at a very specific time. It's a beautiful story about God's love for all of his creation. A beautiful story about his wisdom and his power. All of his attributes working in perfect harmony. But you know, friends, this lesson is not limited to fleshly Israel. This lesson is not limited to the ancient nations of the Mediterranean. Habakkuk's prophecy has a higher application. Habakkuk's prophecy has a global application. We believe that it has a worldwide application, not just applying to that little tiny spot on the globe over in the Middle East. And also, we believe that this prophecy not only has a global application, but it has a modern day application. It has a present application. It's our day, friends. It's now. And it's the future. Let's take a look at a few of the highlights from this prophecy from the standpoint of this present day application. In chapter 1, verse 5, Habakkuk says here, "Behold ye among the heathen." A key word here is the word heathen. A better translation is nations. Behold ye the nations. This prophecy is referring to the non-Hebrew nations. It's referring to the worldly nations. In Habakkuk's day, it referred to nations, as we mentioned earlier, like Phoenicia, Egypt, Greece, China, Assyria, Babylonia. Those were the nations at that time, here called heathen. But friends, in our day, we would include all the nations of the earth, all the non-Hebrew nations of the earth. They've all been unjust. God's point in verse 5 is that I am going to bring retribution upon all the nations. Now, by what means will God bring this retribution upon all the nations of the globe? Well, he tells us in verse 6. He says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. I'm going to use the Chaldeans to apply retributive justice. Who are the modern day Chaldeans? Do we see any Chaldeans today? When we turn on the TV, read the newspaper? Well, let's take a look at the scriptural profile to figure out who these modern day Chaldeans are. Notice in verse 6. He says, they will march through the breadth of the land. It's a land that's not theirs. In other words, they march through a land in which they, the Chaldeans, are foreigners. Marching through the breadth of the land suggests that they're going to go everywhere. They're going to infiltrate foreign lands. Verse 7. And again, friends, we're not catching every point in all these verses. We're really trying to touch on the highlights. But in verse 7, we find here that they shall proceed of themselves. They shall proceed of themselves. They have no leader. They're going to do their own thing, so to speak. They're godless. They're lawless. They don't answer to anybody but themselves. They're the king in their eyes. Verse 8, their horses are also swifter than the leopards. What are horses in Scripture? Doctrines, aren't they? They represent doctrines. So the Chaldeans have doctrines. And these doctrines of the Chaldeans are going to spread very, very quickly. They're going to be very, very powerful. And they are going to be consuming. Like an eagle that swoops down and devours its prey, Habakkuk says here, these doctrines will devour. These ideologies will take over and consume these unjust nations. In verse 9, we have another highlight here. And we appreciate Brother George this morning, who beautifully introduced us to this verse without even knowing it, probably. They oppose the east wind. Now, you remember that Brother George drew our attention to another east wind text this morning in Ezekiel. They oppose the east wind. What is wind? That's the invisible power, the east. As Brother George said, the kings of the east. We're talking here, friends, about kingdom power. And notice here in this verse 9 that these Chaldeans come up for violence and their faces will sup up as to the east wind. In other words, they will be opposed to the east wind. Their mission is violence. They do carry out a mission of retributive justice. But they themselves are not just. Verse 10, they scoff at the kings. They also scoff at the princes. They are defiant toward the establishment. They are the ones who are promoting that which will be anti-king, anti-czarist, anti-government. These Chaldeans wish their theme song to be overthrow. Overthrow the establishment. Verse 14 gives us a very, very interesting word picture. Habakkuk observes here that they will make men. These Chaldeans, once they are conquered, will make men as fishes of the sea and creeping things that have no ruler over them. Boy, there's a word picture. Friends, picture for a moment an aquarium up here with fish in it. Now, can I tell that fish to swim left or to swim right or to swim up or to dive? What if George Bush were to come here and try the same? How about the Pope? Could he demand that fish how to swim, where to go, what to do, what not to do? Likewise with the insects. Habakkuk is drawing a beautiful picture here. No man rules these Chaldeans. They rule themselves. They don't answer to anybody. So who are we talking about? Well, in most of the 20th century, we would suggest that these Chaldeans would be those in society who would call themselves socialists. Those who promoted the ideology of socialism. Absolute social equality through economic equality. Communists, Nazis, fascists, third world democracy, social democracy, nationalism. Friends, they're all cut out of the same mold. If we're looking for names, we can put names with this ideology of socialism with all in its various branches and forms. We can name Babeuf around the time of the French Revolution. We can name Robert Owen in the early 1800s. We can name Karl Marx. We can name Friedrich Engels. And we can name Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Pol Pot from Cambodia, and others. These ones had one thing in mind. Overthrow the old government. Get rid of it. Overthrow the czars. Overthrow the kaisers. Overthrow the aristocracies. Overthrow the bourgeoisie. Overthrow the dynasties. Because they're all based upon and built upon oppression. The rich getting richer at the expense of the poor. How about the 21st century, friends? Because socialism, as an economic ideology, has largely passed off the scene at this point in time. But how about the 21st century? How about recently? Well, friends, we believe it'll be broader than what we're going to mention, but we'll just mention the things that are probably the most prominent in our day. This is not by any means an exclusive list. But we believe here the scriptures are talking about the extremists, the fundamentalists. We're talking about the terrorist cells. We're talking about the anarchists. We're talking about the paramilitary groups. We're talking about names like Osama bin Laden and his birth child, the Al-Qaeda network. We are talking about the political party that held sway in Afghanistan called the Taliban. We are talking about the fundamentalist extremist groups in the Middle East called the Hamas. We are talking about the Hezbollah. These seem to have one thing in mind. Remember verse 8, how it described them? They all come up for violence. Friends, does that fit? Violence to destroy the establishment. Sometimes, you know, it's not always the 911s. It's not always the foreigners coming over to places like the United States and committing the atrocities of 911. That did happen, of course, sadly, tragically. But sometimes, friends, these terrorist extremist groups rise up from within their own country, such as we saw happen in Iran in the late 1970s. Again, we're not suggesting that these are the only Chaldeans, but certainly some of the more prominent ones in our day. Now, as we go over to chapter 2 in Habakkuk's prophecy, we find a very fitting message of condemnation upon all of the nations that have gained their wealth of all kinds in unjust ways. In this chapter, in chapter 2, we find there to be five woes. Now, we know what the woes are. If someone pronounces a woe is something that suggests trouble. A woe is something that suggests grief or affliction. It suggests judgment. It suggests rejection. And we see that scattered throughout this chapter 2, we have the five woes. And these five woes, we are given to understand, are directed against the unjust nations who have made themselves fat at the expense of the poor. These are the ones against whom the modern-day Chaldeans direct their attack. If we look at chapter 2, verse 8, we see here in this text, "Behold, thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee." Beautiful text illustrating the principle of retributive justice. The victims, the oppressed, the mistreated become the plunderers. These are the ones who despoil the greedy and the arrogant nations. Now, as we travel on over to chapter 3, we see here a kingdom picture. In verse 3, and actually throughout this particular chapter, we have the kingdom in both of its phases, in both its troublous phase and also the joyous phase to follow. In chapter 3, verse 3, we are identified, or we are introduced here, to God, who comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. We believe here that this is a reference to God, our Heavenly Father, and the Holy One from Mount Paran would be God's chief executive officer in today's language. We believe that that would be the Christ. Now, as we notice and take ourselves down to verse 6, God does something. The very first thing he does here is he stood and he measured the earth. That's the first thing he does. He measures it to determine what's plumb and what's square, what's in line with justice and what isn't. And that, what does he do? Verse 6 tells us he scatters, or better translated, crushes. The everlasting mountains were crushed. The monarchies, the dictatorships. Friends, we've seen on the pages of history where these have been crushed. Not all of them. There's still a few monarchies around. But for the most part, the monarchies and the dictatorships are gone. The world has largely become democratic, at least in some form. Not in a form in which it's necessarily prevailing in this country, but a more democratic, a more representative form of government prevails much more now than it did 100 years ago. But he not only crushes the mountains, notice here the perpetual hills. What are the hills? Well, the hills are also governments. And we believe that these are governments that are closer to the people. These would be the representative forms of government, the democracy type of governments. Notice these aren't crushed, but these are caused to bow down. These are caused to pay obeisance to our Heavenly Father. In verse 7, the Lord afflicts the tents of Cushan and causes Midian to tremble. What are the tents of Cushan? And what are the curtains of the land of Midian that Habakkuk refers to here? We believe that this is a reference to the transient dens of iniquity that exist in the earth. The transient dens of violence, the dens of darkness, the dens of demented thinking. You know, when you think about a curtain and something is occurring behind a curtain, it suggests that something is going on in the dark and it's evil and it's unrighteous. And that's the idea here. These tents of Cushan and the curtains of the land of Midian are all these forms of darkness. We would recite and point to the transient terrorist cells that seem to just like fluid, just move about at will over much of the globe. The extremists, the lawless elements. These are the Chaldeans of chapters 1 and 2. But notice, friends, notice one thing in this verse, in verse 8. And that is that this is still the latter part of verse 7. He brings these down too. Remember we said earlier that the Chaldeans were to effectuate a form of justice upon the unjust nations of the world. But here we see that the Chaldeans, so to speak, are going to get their just reward as well. Notice here in the last part of this verse, in verse 8, he did ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. His wrath was against the sea. In other words, he brings these down with his horses. The Lord brings down the tents of Cushan and the curtains of the land of Midian by his horses. What are the Lord's horses? Well, the Lord's doctrines. The Lord's doctrines, of course, being powerful kingdom truths. That's what's going to bring down Cushan and Midian. And he does this through his chariots of salvation, according to the end of verse 8. What are the chariots of salvation? We believe that the reference here is to the Christ, the kingdom. If we go on down to verse 13, we see that the Lord goes forth for the salvation of his people. He liberates the oppressed, and he wounds the head of the house of the wicked. Who is the head of the house of the wicked? Is it not Satan? Is it not the adversary? But notice here, Satan is not destroyed during the day of the Lord, but he is bound. He binds Satan. And we think that this is a reference to the binding of the adversary. He wounds the head of the house of the wicked. Now in verse 15, the Lord did walk through the sea with his horses. The Lord walks through the sea. What a word picture. He's walking through the sea, the restless masses of humanity, with his horses, with his doctrines. He walks through the sea class with authority. Remember, to stand up means to assume control or to assume authority. And he walks through this sea class with authority. He will enforce his truth upon the restless masses, the rebels. They will be brought in line with kingdom truths and kingdom righteousness. The upshot of this entire vision is the birth of the glorious kingdom of God. The birth of the glorious kingdom of God is guaranteed to follow all of the chaos and all of the wickedness. What a picture. What a lesson. Now, we've looked at this prophecy primarily on Habakkuk's level, to see this dialogue between he and God and the injustices prevailing in his day. And we looked at the prophecy on a dispensational level, on a systemic level, and see how that it may apply to our day. But friends, what does this prophecy mean on a personal level? How should we relate as individual followers, as individual servants of righteousness, or that we're trying to be servants of righteousness? We realize at best we're still unprofitable servants. But what does this prophecy mean to us? Well, in the time that we have remaining, we'd like to share what this prophecy means on a personal level to this speaker. For this speaker, the message of this prophecy was designed primarily for the day of the Lord, as we've already mentioned. Notice if we go back to verse 5, in the first person, I will work a work in your days. The Lord is speaking here. I will work the work. I will take command. If we go over to chapter 2, verse 3, Habakkuk was told that the message was to apply to a future time. It wasn't really to be applied to his day, but a future day, an appointed time. The day of the Lord, we are given to understand, is a 1,000-year day. The millennial age, beginning with the return of our Lord in October of 1874, with the return of our Lord. Remember the beautiful words that we find in Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. We have the beautiful truth declared, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The work of judgment, of course, is the Heavenly Father's work, and it's carried out through the agency of his chief executive officer, the Christ. But the day of the Lord is when the Lord wanted this special message, this kingdom message, both the judgment portion of the kingdom message and the blessing portion of the kingdom message. The day of the Lord is when he wanted this message to be written down and made plain. The day of the Lord is when this message was to be made understandable. Now, for this speaker, the modern day Habakkuk is the faithful and wise servant of Matthew 24. Habakkuk, the name Habakkuk, means to embrace. That gives us a beautiful idea of what Habakkuk, what the name or the term Habakkuk means. To embrace really means to have affection for. If you embrace someone, you normally don't embrace somebody you don't like. So the idea of embracing has the idea of affection. We believe that that beautifully applied to the man Habakkuk. He loved the Lord. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. It really troubled him when he looked out upon the world and saw all of the iniquity prevailing. Habakkuk also was a special messenger. He had a message to deliver, and he did. Brother Russell also embraced the Lord. He sacrificed, as all of us who have come to know his life and something about his life. He sacrificed all to become a servant of God. He loved righteousness, and he too hated iniquity. And he was given a message. It wasn't an originating, it was not a message to be originated, but to be made clear. It was a message to be made clear in a dispensational sense. He had a dispensational story to tell. To this speaker, Brother Russell is the one who wrote down this message, the kingdom message, both in its judgment phase and its blessing phase to follow. He's the one who made this vision, this prophecy plain, made it understandable. Friends, what the man Habakkuk, the literal prophet Habakkuk, wrote down was only a sketch of the vision. Habakkuk could not make the vision plain. He could not make it understandable. It wasn't time. It couldn't be done then. In studying this prophecy, in sitting down and reading through the prophecy, it was very difficult to understand by just trying to focus on the words of the prophecy themselves. And if I try to read this prophecy by myself, without assistance, it's still not plain to me. This speaker needs help to understand this text, all three chapters. The faithful and wise servant is the one who dedicated his life to writing and distributing the message of the kingdom. He is the one who dedicated his life to helping others understand the kingdom message. He is the one who helped me understand this message, understand this prophecy. Now, as we look at the beginning of chapter 2, we see that the prophet Habakkuk stood on a figurative tower. Now, a tower, if you're standing on a tower, that suggests being up high. It suggests being away from the earth. It suggests being above the world. It suggests dwelling in an upper room, as it were. In a figurative sense, we believe that it means using all of the helps, all of the aids that are available to try and understand the mind of God. We're elevating our thoughts. We're standing on the watchtower. We're not focusing on the things of the earth, but the things of the Spirit, the things that are above the earth. We're trying to understand the mind of God. Brother Russell did that. He utilized concordances. He utilized lexicons, translations, utilized the assistance of the brethren, utilized prayer, and rose above the world in his understanding of the mind of God. He rose far above the world in his understanding of the mind of God. And we all know about the publication that was started in July of 1879 called Zion's Watchtower. Well, Habakkuk stood on the tower to keep watch. And in July of 1879, we have published Zion's Watchtower. Friends, we think that when we look at this, the tie-in between the ancient Habakkuk and the modern-day Habakkuk is inescapable. For this speaker, the message of the modern-day Habakkuk was accurate as originally given. Now, in chapter 2, verse 2, we see that the modern-day Habakkuk was to inscribe this message on tables. We are grateful to Brother Megason, who drew our attention to the fact that probably what's referred to here is a clay tablet. Habakkuk was told to inscribe the message on clay tablets. But why write it down? Why wasn't Habakkuk, or the modern Habakkuk for that matter, told just to speak it? Why wasn't he told just to speak it and keep speaking and just speak it all the way around the globe? Why write it down? The concept of inscribing a figurative clay tablet makes a very strong word picture to us. If you inscribe something on a clay tablet, think about it. It's permanent. It's not erasable. I believe the message delivered by the faithful and wise servant was inscribed in figurative clay. To this speaker, writing a message on non-erasable medium suggests three things. First, it suggests that it was accurate as given. Secondly, it was intended to be permanent. And thirdly, it was intended to be circulated. But some might say, Brother Russ, you cannot be serious about what you just said. Have you read parts of the harvest message? You know, to suggest that the faithful and wise servant, his message was accurate as given, is short-sighted, is myopic, maybe even bigoted. There were several instances, some might say, in which Brother Russell modified his position. And we agree. That happened. For example, between 1886 and 1904, Brother Russell suggested that the church would be completed about 2 years before 1914. That would put it about 1912. And the eviction process then would be done in 1914. 2 years to complete the eviction process. That was the thought between 1886 and 1904. For the next 10 years, 1904 to 1914, Brother Russell said, no, we get the full 40 years of harvest to complete the church. So he said that the church will be completed in 1914, and then anarchy would follow. But then comes 1914. And between 1914 and 1916, Brother Russell suggested that the eviction process wouldn't be completed by 1914, but rather it would begin in 1914. And it would be carried out in three phases. It would be carried out in the war phase, it would be carried out in the earthquake phase, and finally in the fire phase. War, revolution, anarchy. Or wind, earthquake, and fire. War, revolution, anarchy. And there was no revealed scriptural date for the glorification of the church. So how do we harmonize this? A moment ago, we said that we believe the message was accurate as originally written. But how do we harmonize these changes and these modifications with the clay tablet thesis? Well, friends, to our mind, the clay tablet was not fully inscribed until October 31, 1916. But others might say, Brother Wes, you are still mistaken. Brother Russell made incorrect statements in 1916 that were never corrected, were never modified. And some might say, take your volume 3 off the shelf and look at page 2 and page 3 of the foreword, the 1916 foreword. And we find the following, and we quote, we anticipate that before a very long time, perhaps a year or two or three, the full number of the elect will be completed and will have gone beyond the veil and the door will be shut. That's written in October of 1916. So he suggests that the church will be glorified by either 1917, 1918, or not later than 1919. Now, this speaker does not believe that Brother Russell's suggestion here is correct, that the door was shut by 1919. We believe that in the year 2004, the door to the heavenly calling is still open. So how do we harmonize this with the clay tablet thesis? Well, in statements like the 1919 forecast, we do not believe that Brother Russell was interpreting a scripture. He did not claim that the 1919 forecast was based on a scripture. Remember, when he suggested that the church would all be glorified by 1914, when he made the correction, he said, "We drew an incorrect conclusion that was not authorized by the Word of God." So here, when he suggests that the door would be closed by 1919, we believe that he was merely making a personal suggestion, a personal observation that was very rational at that time, given the fact that the world was in global conflagration. It looked like we were on the threshold of the very end and a complete meltdown of all of portions of the old order. So it was certainly understandable why this observation would be made. But friends, we don't believe that personal suggestions about the proximity of the kingdom of God are necessarily part of this clay tablet that we've been referring to. Brother Russell was not an inspired apostle. He did not make the scriptures. He was given to us as an aid to understand the scriptures. There's a big difference. And so when Brother Russell gives us an interpretation of a scripture, we believe that that's part of the inscription in clay, realizing and allowing for any adjustments made before October 31, 1916. Now, there's been an effort to revise the message of the modern-day Habakkuk. And despite the effort, sometimes intentional, sometimes unintentional, we believe that the revisions are not scriptural. They are not scripturally authorized. We'd like to identify a few inscriptions that we believe, that we find on the clay tablet, that we believe are still clear and are still plain, still understandable. The seventh creative day, and we are very happy that the Jackson Friends have put the chart of the ages up. We believe that the seventh creative day is 7,000 years in length. The seventh epic day, the seventh day of creation, is man's work week. Man's work week contains 7 days. We have three witnesses. Remember, scriptures say by mouths of either two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. Well, interestingly enough, here we have three witnesses to the fact that each day of man's work week is 1,000 years in length. We have the psalmist, we have the Apostle Peter, and we have the Apostle John. And each one of them assure us that the day of man's work week is 1,000 years in length. The millennial age began in October of 1874, 6,000 years from the fall of Adam. This speaker does not believe that the millennial age begins in the year 2043 or any date other than October of 1874. Our Lord Jesus returned in October of 1874. We believe that his presence is personal. It's not figurative. He's not just turning his attention to the earth, but we believe that Jesus Christ invaded the strong man's house beginning in October of 1874. The times of restitution began in October of 1874, and we are in it. And we have four witnesses here to prove this particular element of truth: the Jubilee Law, the Jubilee Prophecies, the Parallel Dispensations, and the 1335 Days of Daniel. The harvest continues until the church is all beyond the veil. Now, certain features of the harvest were completed by 1914. But the harvest, in the full sense, was not completed by then. The church, the body of Christ, is part of the sin offering. The church's sacrificial sufferings have value. They don't have merit. They don't have ransom merit, but they do have value and will be very important in the restoration of the world of mankind. Personal sacrifice is still necessary to make our calling election sure, as Brother Len beautifully brought out in the previous lesson. Living only a life of righteousness, friends, won't do it. Our commitment is in the form of a covenant. There are many other truths. But friends, we did not come here to tell you what to believe. We did not come here to take away your liberty in Christ. We are not authorized to do that. And anything that we're not authorized to do, we have no desire to do. Remember the beautiful counsel that Paul gave to the Romans. He said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And we believe that text. We live by that text, or at least we try to. We did not come here to force everyone to see the truth alike. We think that would be foolish and unauthorized on our part. But we came here to share with you what we believe and why we believe it. We came here to say that what you believe is important to this speaker. And I hope that what I believe is important to you. We are each other's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. You know, our beliefs are something that we choose to have. Every belief that we have is in part of our belief structure, is something that we choose to have. And friends, we are urging each of us to choose wisely. We conclude our remarks with the beautiful words of the apostle in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good.
Thank you, Brother Wes, for those harvest age applications of Habakkuk. Certainly stimulates us to look at Habakkuk a little closer. I had some new thoughts that I'd like to study. We will close with his requested hymn. Brother Wes's requested hymn of 238. We'll close with the 238. And before we close, I'd just like to make a few announcements. First, there will be a 13 and up meeting during the next discourse. That'll be over to the conference cabin. We had it up at the conference center. We're going to have the conference cabin available to us. We needed a little more room. So at 4:30, the 13 and up group will be there. The other kids will be swimming if they want to at the conference center. We're going to have the indoor pool there. So that will be supervised if you want to have anybody from 12 on down over at the pool. And finally, we have only a 15-minute short recess for the next talk. So if we could get back to our seats pretty quickly, we could give Brother Homer his full time.
Eternal God and loving Father, we lift our voices and raise our hearts in praise and honor and thanksgiving unto Thee for Thy loving kindness. We thank Thee for condescending unto us through Thy word. We thank Thee for all the assistances and helps that Thou hast given us, and the privilege of exploring another portion of Thy mind. We thank Thee, Father, for the wonderful lessons that Thou hast given us. Please help us to take them to heart. And may we be inspired to run with patience, more fully and zealously, the race that is set before us, by riveting our minds more focusedly on these particular prophecies and others. For anything thought or said or done, Father, that was displeasing or out of harmony in any way, we ask that it be brought to our attention and overruled for Thy name's glory and our growth in Christ. Grant us now an additional measure of Thy Spirit during our fellowship time to follow. May we continue to be an edifying influence one to another through Christ we pray. Amen.